Be seated, and the children are dismissed to the children's program. I will not greet you after the service today. I have a bit of a bug, so I'll save you because whatever it is likely the gift that will keep on giving if I'm not careful. So I look forward to greeting you the next time we're together. Our text this morning comes from Genesis, the 14th chapter. And while we could consider portions of this from week to week, sometimes it's a very helpful thing to look at a whole story together. And I want to orient you just for a moment before we begin reading, because when you see all these names in here, you'll probably remember the time you were traumatized in middle school by being asked to read an Old Testament passage in public. And we don't want to miss the larger picture of what's going on simply because these are unfamiliar names. You have two groups of kings, four great kings from the east, stretching from modern-day Turkey down to the Persian Gulf. And you have five what we'll call Dead Sea kings in the eastern parts of the Promised Land. And the five lesser kings tire of paying tribute to the greater kings, and so the greater kings come and make war. And that war will involve the family of promise, first Lot and then Abram. Eventually, Abram will become the chief character in the story, as we will see. And we will see, as we have been looking at Abram, his story is one of moving from fear to faith. And now we see, as his faith becomes more and more full-grown, we'll see this morning faith's fidelities at work in Abram's life. Hear the word of God found in Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran, the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the kings of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom in his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in the house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. And I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of God. Let's ask God the Spirit to bless this reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. Will you pray with me? Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. For apart from your Spirit, these are mere words. Convict us of their truth. Help us to believe in them. And help us to be doers, not just hearers of this word. And would you help me, dear Lord, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. These things we pray in his name. Amen. When I was in high school, the dividing lines were very clear. It was the Baku Creek. No doubt you've heard of it. Ironically, sometimes dry in the summers, named many or plenty. That's what the French word Baku means. But on my side were the Pinckneyville Panthers, and on the other side were the Ducoin Indians. And one simply did not cross the creek without the expectations of rivalry. And so we grew up thinking of our cross-creek rivals until, I guess, my senior year, and we forged a countywide alliance by my friend and I beginning to date across the creek. And detente was achieved. You know, there are rivalries wherever we look in life. There are the quasi-religious rivalries of, say, Florida and Florida State. There are actual life and death rivalries. Think of the young teenage boy, South Chicago, who has to choose which gang he's going to belong to, because to choose or not choose is a choice and will put him at risk and danger. But the fact is, most of our loyalties and rivalries are reflections of something larger and unseen. This story of Abram and Lot reveals to us exactly that. That where we live, how we live, what we do with our lives are either implicitly or explicitly choices of loyalties. The book of Genesis in its first 11 chapters tells us there is a city of man which is built from the ground up, and there's a city of God which God will build from heaven down. Those citizens of God's city call upon his name. They trust him as they wander as shepherds. The citizens of the city of man build great cities and rest and rely upon those for their security, for their protection, for their prosperity. As we saw last week, Lot chose. He chose the cities of the valley because they were like the Garden of Eden. They were like Egypt, which would be a very foreboding thing to say to first generation Israel as they have suffered for 400 years under the sting of Egypt. We saw last week how Lot's choice revealed a trust, a confidence in the city of man to provide for and protect him. While Lot, living as a man of the open hand, wanted only to hold what was God's gift to him and could generously give as well because of that. This story is a continuation of that story where Lot's choices of loyalties end him in captivity, while Abram's choice of loyalties enables him to accomplish a rescue and a redemption. in the end to profess what the root of his loyalties ultimately are. It is loyalty to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I would like us to take advantage, opportunity of this word from God to have it reflect back upon our own lives, how there are loyalties to be chosen minute by minute, period of period through life, so that we'll see that living by faith means having the right fidelities. But living by fear means being captive to those loyalties. First, look with me, if you will, at the beginning of the battle, the beginning of the conflict. And in verses 1 through 12, we'll see this, that living in the city of man presents inevitable risks and captivity. That living in the city of man presents inevitable risks and captivity. The first three verses of this story summarize the whole conflict. And we are then told in verse 4 what actually happened in the conflict. So there were four greater kings and five lesser kings, and they had entered into some kind of a tribute arrangement where the lesser kings would send tribute or pay taxes, if you will, to the greater kings. And this is a common kind of arrangement in this world. You could call it a sort of a version of blackmail, for that was certainly part of it. It could mean also that the greater kings had promised to protect these lesser kings if Egypt were to come up from the south and try to invade their territories. But after 12 years, the lesser kings grow weary of paying the taxes, of paying the tribute. And among those kings is included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the place where Lot had settled in the previous chapter. And these lesser kings decide to stop paying tribute. And as a result, the greater kings begin to act. And so verses 8 through 11 tell us what they did. First, they came from the east to the Jordan Valley area. But before acting against the five lesser kings, they first swept down to the south and conquered the peoples to the south. And then they came back up on the east and conquered the peoples on the east. So it left the five lesser kings without anyone to call upon, any near neighbors to call upon to help fight against these greater kings. And we're told that that was a rout, that the great kings more or less overwhelmingly defeat these five greater kings. And of interest to us is in verse 10, when we're told where these lesser kings fled. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. Now, the point I would like us to recognize from this is when Lot decided to move to this neighborhood of the world, he wasn't just choosing alternatives to strife with Abram. But he wasn't just going away from Abram, but he was going to the cities of the valley. And in the context of Genesis, it's to the great prosperous cities of the valley. The cities that were built like Lamech bragged about, and Cain, the first city builder, built. Like the builders of the Tower of Babel, who made a great tower and said that we will build a tower up to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. So in the flow of Genesis, you see, when Lot moved to these great cities, he wasn't just moving away from Abraham, but he was declaring new loyalties. Because in his heart, rather than trusting upon God as a provider and a protector, he was trusting in the accomplishments of man to provide and protect. These are the two great themes of beginning at creation and even all throughout redemptive history. Provision and protection. And the next opportunity we have to look at Genesis together, we'll see the very first verse of chapter 15 is God promising to be a shield and a reward. So when Lot chose the cities of the valley, he was choosing the security and the plenty of human accomplishment. And quite ironically, it's noted here that these kings fell into the tar pits, if you will, that surrounded them. Now, the other place we see these tar pits mentioned in Genesis is in the building of the Tower of Babel. The bitumen or tar that was found in the land of Shinar was part of what went into the making of the Tower of Babel. It was a very valuable commodity. And perhaps even these greater kings subjugated these lesser kings partly for the resources that they had, including bitumen. It would be like if the 1/64th of 1/72nd of an oil well that my wife owns in Oklahoma were to strike oil. We're not planning any vacations or anything else on that. But ironically, what was a great and valuable commodity for these kings becomes, in fact, a snare to them. And doesn't the writer of Psalm 115 tell us that we become what we worship? And when we worship dead gods, when we worship things God has made, we become lifeless and powerless. And Lot himself experiences that, doesn't he? When Lot casts his lot, if you will, with the cities of the valley, he ends up captive to the competitions of empire that exist around him. And the word for us is this: there are calls constantly in this life for loyalties. And we do our best to live in arm's length. That's an accounting reference. An arm's length transaction is one of a neutral transaction between independent parties. It's an objective transaction. But we do our best to live in arm's length relationship to the world. But you can see how world loves lead to captivity and enslavement for Abram's nephew Lot. And it's not as if these loyalties aren't being called for every day, but they have to be recognized for what they are. That when we cast our lot with the powers of this world, we inevitably end up suffering the captivities that go along with them. But after seeing that living in the city of man presents inevitable risks and captivity, we go on to see that the captivity to this city of man requires rescue. And that's in verses 13 and 16, that the captivity to the city of man requires rescue. And so we learn that Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, now that's where we left him at the end of chapter 13, along with Mamre, the Amorite, and Aner, these are allies of Abraham. Abram, he gets word that Lot has been taken captive. And Lot realizes the overwhelming numbers involved in this scenario, and he comes up with a stratagem. He comes up with tactics that will give him the advantage because he is much smaller in number than these great kings, but yet he has the element of surprise. But he also has something else. This is the man who once cowered in the house of Pharaoh, who feared the power of the great emperor of Egypt. But he has learned his lesson, hasn't he? We saw last week that Abram was a changed man when he came back to the promised land. He made the altars and he worshiped there. And he lived open-handedly toward Lot. Whereas in chapter 12, we see Abram, the man of fear, pointing toward faith. Now in this story, we see Abram, the man of faith, ready to act out of loyalty. And there are two loyalties. One is the loyalty to his nephew Lot. In spite of Lot not having dealt well with him, as we saw in chapter 13, Abram was generous toward Lot in spite of Lot's lack of generosity. And now we see Abram willing to risk, willing to put himself in danger for the sake of his nephew. So that is the first of Abram's fidelities that we see here. And bear in mind, he has a promise. He has a promise from God that he will have an offspring who will end up blessing the nations and through whom Abraham himself would be greatly blessed. But Abram here is walking by faith because he has seen from his sojourn in Egypt and he has seen in his experiences with Lot that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, that that faith is the evidence of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for, and that those who come to God must come to him believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Abram doesn't need Lot's possessions. He was greatly enriched by this time. He is waiting on God one day to give him the promised land. Perhaps this is his opening with these weakened kings of the valley. Perhaps this is Abram's opportunity to move in and set up his own little realm there. No, he doesn't do either of those things. But rather he pursues, he goes in rescue after his kinsmen. Because his fidelity to Lot is because of God's fidelity to him. I'll never forget a pastor friend of mine sharing with me. He went to the home of a woman whose teenage son had been killed in a car wreck that night. And he went with a state trooper who had called him and asked my pastor friend to go with him. And this woman's story was a very difficult story to begin with. Her husband was a fighter pilot. He had died in a training accident a few years earlier. And they came to her house in the middle of the night, and they, full of fear and trepidation, broke the news to her about her son's death. And her first words were, "Let me tell you how good God has been to me." And she wasn't in denial, but what she was saying was, "I can believe God to get me through this because I have seen God's goodness throughout all manner of trials." Regarding the giving of the tithe, Malachi the prophet says, God says, "Test me in this." God proves himself or, the hymn says. So Abram's learning faith because he is remembering what God has done. Pilgrim's Progress has a wonderful application of this, where later on in his journey, Christian encounters the friend Faithful, and Christian asks Faithful, "How does he make it through this difficult and arduous journey?" And Faithful says, "When I think of the scroll that was given to me, that will do it. The Word of God. When I think of where I am going, that will do it." That is future hope. But he says, "When I think about what I saw upon the cross, that will do it." You see, Calvary stands as God's great testimony of his faithfulness. So that more and more I find myself coming, as I have several times with you over the last 2 years, coming to Romans 8, where Paul says, if God did not spare his own son, how much more will he not give all things to us in him? And so Abram has this promise from a distance, yet we have it in fullness, that we can venture out with bold faith because God has proven himself. And this leads us to the last movement of the story. Not only does living in the city of man present inevitable risks and captivity, and not only does this captivity lead to the need for a rescue, but the last part of this story will teach us that living by faith in a world of competing kingdoms requires exclusive fidelity. Verses 17 through 24. after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer, here you have Abram returning victorious, right? And you have to read closely here, and some of you have been catching on to this from some of your comments to me after worship, that you realize that when you pay attention, sometimes it really yields some great results. Look at the sequence of events here. When Abram's returning, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And then verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out. Now what's comical here is it's the same Hebrew verb, but with a different form. And so the contrast is here between Sodom comes out, well, Melchizedek brings out. What does he bring out? He brings out bread and wine. So, the king of Sodom comes out with his hands open, as we'll see. The king of Salem comes out with his hands full of blessing for Abram. And we're told about Melchizedek that he was priest of God Most High. Some of you know that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And that Salem is the place eventually where David brings the Ark of the Covenant. It is Jerusalem. But not only does the king of Salem bring out, but then he blesses. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The God that Melchizedek represents as a priest is God Most High. He is the God above all gods. He is the God who will one day prove himself in the trials of the miracles in Egypt. He is the same God who will prove himself on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He is the same God who will in Christ stand in the wilderness and resist the temptations of the devil. He is the same God who, when the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, will cast down the ruler of this world. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He is not only God of everything, but he is the God who saves. And you know, this is one of a constant refrain in the Old Testament. That Israel's God, the God who redeemed them, was the God above all gods. I mean, it's no good to have a God who is our God, but who can't compete on the field of battle with the gods of this world. And it's no good to have a God above all gods who remains far off and distant and indifferent to the needs of his people. Psalm 8 begins this way, O Lord, our Lord. In those four words in English, you have that contained. He is the Creator who is also the Redeemer. And this priest of Salem, who is also a king, blesses Abram. And Abram's response is to give him a tenth of everything. Now, so we've had an action by the king of Sodom coming out. We have an action by the king of Salem bringing out. We have a speech by the king of Salem blessing. Now we'll have a speech by the king of Sodom. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. He's come out to negotiate. He's come out to say, I'm as if he's still a powerful king, ignoring the fact that he's been severely beaten in this whole matter. And yet Abram's not a king at all, or so it would seem. And so he says, pay me tribute. And Abram, who has gone from fear to faith and understands faith's fidelities, says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Those who were not of his household but who went and helped him in the battle, they get their share. But Abram will not profit from the spoils of God's victory. This is precisely what you see when Israel enters the promised land and does war with the Canaanites. The spoils are to be devoted to destruction, that is, placed upon the altar and burned as a sacrifice to the Lord. Because God, as a possessor of heaven and earth, doesn't need his people to get by hook or crook. Because he is a provider. He is a reward. His people don't need foreign kings to protect them because he is their shield. This is a great lesson for Israel as they're the first readers of this story to realize that as they're preparing to enter the promised land, they are not to make alliances with the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites will lead their hearts astray. And their sons will marry the Canaanite women and the gods of the Canaanites will be brought into their tents. Warning after warning in the book of Deuteronomy as well as in Joshua and Judges, the sad result of ignoring that warning. But you see here, Abram's fidelity serves as an example to the nation of Israel. If God has promised all that he has promised, then let him be the one to deliver. And that's the lesson for us as well. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "If thy name be on thy sheep, then God be not your God." I don't know if anybody here owns any sheep, but you get the point, right? If I have gained by my own ingenuity, by my own self-sufficiency, by my own self-reliance, if I have been unethical in order to advance my interests in the world, if I participated in the captivities, the slaveries, the powers, so that I could benefit from them, then God be not my God, because I am not honoring the God who is faithful to me by being faithful to him. You know, life is full of tests. I was going back in my mind over periods of my life. I remember as a young boy how important being accepted by others was and how biting and painful it was to find out there had been a play date and I wasn't invited. And then it just went from there to junior high. It was a party that I didn't get invited to or a group of friends that forgot to tell me to meet up. And all along the way, I found that ethical compromise was a sure ticket to acceptance. That being outrageous, not challenging the status quo, participating in things that I would have been ashamed to admit. It was all a story of loyalties, even through college. And maybe some of you can remember a moment like this in your own life where I said, you know, if God is who he is, then I've got to put both feet on his promises. I can't keep one foot on the promises and one foot on the dock. I have to set sail in trusting God wholly and completely. And you know what, young people? It doesn't get easier. Just like, you know, people think when you get married, you know, sexual temptation's done with, you know, nothing to worry about there. It's a good analogy. That once you've walked with Christ and kind of gotten past the peer pressure times and establishing your life and getting on your footing, you think, okay, then you go on autopilot. It's not true. Life has a way of surprising us. But more than that, the powers of this world have ways of inviting us. You know, Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair is at every crossroads we encounter in life. And I even have learned this in ministry, that there are ways of compromising and ways of enjoying man praise, for instance, which is one of my great heart idols, that don't accord with fidelity to the Lord. And so we see Abram unwilling to be enriched. There's another tender story later on where he refuses to be given a gravesite for his dear Sarah because he doesn't want to be indebted to this world. And he is a wise man. He is like the righteous man of the Proverbs, who is willing to enrich others at his own expense because he has the promises of a generous God. Ours is a reasonable faith because God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And ours is a reasonable faith because he has proven his faithfulness over and over again. And he has proven his faithfulness once and for all in the giving of his son, who was a priest, according to Hebrews 7, a priest of the order of Melchizedek, who now, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is able to minister to and for us because of the power of an indestructible life. Yeah, you might wonder, why are all these kings listed in here? And scholars don't even agree on who these kings were. It's almost impossible to connect them with actual historical kings we know about. Well, that should tell you something. The loyalties that we would give away to the world today are to empires that will crumble. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And those who believe in Christ will never be disappointed. May God help us to live out his faithfulness by our faithfulness to others, to our kinsmen, to one another as the body of Christ, and to the world in which God has sent us. And may he enable us to remain faithful to him as the God who possesses heaven and earth. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to overcome the battles even that we're fighting in our hearts this morning. The battles for loyalties. The desire to prove ourselves to the world in ways which would belie our faith and trust in you. Help us not to be like foolish Lot, to move closer and closer to dependence upon the city of man. And Lord, I also pray you would give us insight where those battles for loyalties are that we have not yet even detected. That you would, by the Holy Spirit, enlighten us to the choices before us that are made degree by degree, moment by moment. The things from which we derive our dignity and our confidence and our value toward others. Help us, most of all, Lord, to look to what you have done and the priest you have provided to bless us and provide for us. We praise you for the provisions of his life and his death so that we can truly say, I need nothing else. Where else shall I go except to you, O Lord? For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.